In this morning's radio broadcast at 8:15, we discussed a question which I said in that broadcast is one of the most important questions that a person could ever ask. It is the question, what do I look for in the right church? I say that's one of the most important questions that we could ever ask. We're going to look at that question in detail next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But I believe there is one question that surpasses all others in importance. And it's a question that's raised at least four times in substance in the pages of Scripture. And it's worded quite simply by the Philippian jailer in our lesson text, Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Then he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There is a general consensus among most so-called Christian religions that the principle upon which men are accepted by God is basically the same and has been the same in all dispensations, patriarchal, Jewish, and Christian. Now, through the years, various forms and ordinances and ceremonies have become a part of religion and man's relationship to God in each of those dispensations. But the same basic principles have always held true in each of those times. Most will agree that men are accepted by God on the basis of man's faith. Indeed, that has been true from Adam all the way to this day. But faith as merely a conviction of the heart or some kind of psychological condition is not sufficient and has never been to bring the soul into acceptance with God. As we discussed last Sunday morning, saving faith must be real, living, and active. It must literally be faithfulness to God put forth in a real life demonstration every single day. Real living faith hears what God says and does what God bids and trusts His promises. Anything less than that is dead, we might say, artificial faith. And now, think about the matter of faith for just a moment. It is a matter of utmost importance in mankind's relationship with God, as we have just discussed. In fact, when you open the pages of the Bible, you'll find faith discussed, emphasized again and again and again from one end of the Bible all the way to the other. But I want you to think for just a minute about the Bible's explanation of what faith is, or the definition of faith. Most of us will recall that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Not a lot of detail in that, is there? That's just sort of short and sweet, we say sometimes. Maybe that leaves you with the question, well, you know, tell me a little bit more about this faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That. I want to know more about that. While the Bible often deals very little in verbal definitions and explanations, we're very fortunate that the Scriptures very elaborately illustrate and exemplify important principles in the lives of men. For example, consider the life of Abraham. The life of Abraham is God's definition of faith to mankind. With Abraham, God shows us what he means by faith. He paints us a picture with the very life that that man lived, Abraham, the father of the faithful. It says of Abraham, by faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Hebrews 11 verses 8 and 9. It goes on to say in Hebrews 11 verses 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham staggered at nothing. Whatever God said to do, Abraham did, yielding unquestioning obedience to God. No sacrifice was too great. Isaac was everything to his father Abraham. Isaac was absolutely all of Abraham's future. But Abraham did not withhold even Isaac from God. God wants us to look at Abraham and see what God means by faith. What must I do to be saved? That's the question of the hour. You'll notice it's not a philosophical question. It's a rather practical question having to do with our role in our own salvation. What must I do to be saved? Now, of course, God saves us with his great love. In fact, his love is the prime moving cause of our salvation, and without God, we could have absolutely no hope. But it's also a fact that God saves us through Jesus. And through the sacrifice of Jesus, the death of Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. And because Jesus died, we are able to have access to salvation. Without his sacrificial death, it would not be possible. But there is a role for you and I in our own salvation. The reality of that question that's asked there in Scripture, and the fact that that question is answered in Scripture, what must I do to be saved, that proves that God requires something of us. And so, It's not a matter of what must God do or what must Jesus do or what must the Holy Spirit do for me to be saved. It's what must I do to be saved. Now, the first time that question is put forth in Scripture, it was asked of Jesus during his ministry while he lived here on earth by a fellow that we have come to call the rich young ruler. He put that question this way in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus told him to keep the commandments. The young man said he had done that all of his life, or from the time that he was a youth. This was under the Mosaic dispensation. The Mosaic law was still in force. And so Jesus tells this young man, keep the commandments. Honor the law of Moses. He said, I've done that. What yet do I lack? You know, somehow this fellow had gotten the idea that keeping the law of Moses was not enough. He had the idea that there was something else that he needed to do. I'm not quite sure how he got that idea. I do know that it's very possible that he perhaps could have been present when Jesus was preaching on the mountainside. When Jesus began to say things like, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. Or maybe he'd heard the Lord say, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto thee that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the answer to this young man's question, which was a good question, was keep the law and follow Jesus. Keep the law and follow Jesus. Now today, the law of Moses is not in force. We're not under the law of Moses, and so the answer wouldn't be the same for us today. The answer, the right answer, would not be keep the Mosaic covenant, keep the commandments of the Mosaic law, and follow Jesus. But the other three times that this question is answered in Scripture, asked and answered, are all after the death of Jesus on the cross, after he had taken the Mosaic covenant out of the way and nailed it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. The question was raised these three times after the gospel had been committed to the disciples under the instruction to preach it to all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. It was first asked by those who heard that first gospel sermon after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. In response to the sermon and the things that were told them in that sermon, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? Is what they were asking. Acts 2 verse 37. Again, we find that question being asked by Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, when he was confronted by Jesus himself. And Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The third time we find that question raised is in our lesson text, Acts chapter 16, verse 30. The question was asked of Paul and Silas by that Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want you to notice something interesting about all of this. The question is asked those three times. Some would tell us that there were different answers given to that question every time. Each time the question was raised, the answer was different. In fact, at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, when those folks asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer, of course, was in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, we find Saul of Tarsus asking the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In verse 6, Jesus told him, arise and go into the city, and it will be told thee there what thou must do. The Lord then sent Ananias to find Saul, and he told him, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. And then the jailer at Philippi was given the answer to his question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16, verse 31, he was told, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. I think you would agree with me that the substance of the question is basically the same in all three of those cases. Same question. And yet it looks as though a different answer was given to that same question on three different occasions. Why is this? I believe we'll find the answer to that question if we'll take a comprehensive view of this subject. You know, it's sometimes easy to look so steadfastly on one particular thing, so intently at one thing, that we fail to see the other things that are just as applicable. It's obvious that today some folks have focused very strongly upon that last answer, Acts 16, verse 31. They have so intently focused on that answer that they have ignored everything else that was said in answer to that question. And therefore, some people today believe that believing on Jesus is the sum total of everything that one has to do in order to be saved. There's a prime rule in studying the Bible and interpreting the Bible. I have called it the rule of harmonious interpretation. Not sure that that's the technical name for it, but that's my name for it. The rule of harmonious interpretation. And what that means is that we should take every statement that Scripture makes on a particular subject and interpret all of those together, harmoniously. Not taking just one thing the Bible says about something, not just taking one or two things and ignoring everything else the Bible says, but taking everything the Bible says about that subject and interpreting the Bible's teaching in view of all of those things. No statement in the Bible, when all of the facts are in and considered, will ever contradict another statement in the Bible. And so let's apply that rule to these answers to this question and see what we come up with. First of all, let's consider the answer that was given to the jailer in Philippi when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Many folks have interpreted this statement to be the full and complete answer for the question that the sinner under any and all circumstances might ask, and thus they have reached the conclusion that a sinner, any sinner, only has to believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. But what does that do to the answer that Peter gave to the Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, or the answer that Ananias gave to Saul in Acts 22, arise and be baptized? It certainly stops short of those other two answers, doesn't it? Should we conclude that those other two answers don't mean anything? Is our conclusion that those answers are not important? This is the answer we like, and so this is the one that we're going to stand with? I believe that the proper interpretation of this matter is that the answer that was given here by Paul and Silas to the jailer is not an exhaustive answer to the question. Rather, it was a sufficient and proper answer to the one who asked it in his condition. At the point at which he was, this was the answer that he needed. The answer addressed his present condition. But the answer will be supplemented with further instructions when the circumstances and the conditions progress. I feel good about that interpretation of the matter, because I believe that interpretation of the matter is demanded by the context. Immediately following that answer that he was given, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved," notice what the Bible says next, verses 32 and 33. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Now, when they told him to believe on Jesus, they didn't wait for him to ask, well, who is Jesus? Or how can I believe in him? I don't know anything about him. Rather, they spake unto him the word of the Lord in order to enlighten him concerning this Jesus, because there's no evidence that he'd really ever even heard of him. Certainly didn't know about him in any kind of detail. Certainly didn't believe in him, because their first reply was, believe on the Lord Jesus. And they began to speak unto him the word of the Lord. And when he had heard the word, faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When he had heard the word and had become a believer, believe on the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't the apostles then have told him to repent and be baptized? Well, it doesn't say that they did. That's right, it doesn't. But it's clearly inferred that they did, since he was baptized that very night. Repentance and baptism are, after all, a part of the word of the Lord, which they spake unto him after they told him he had to believe. So we have to bear in mind the condition of the jailer when he asked what he must do in order to be saved. He had not heard the word of the Lord. He was not a believer in Jesus. There was no evidence that he knew anything about Jesus. And so with that in mind, he was told, you got to believe in Jesus. Here, let us tell you about him. Now let's think for just a minute about the answer that was given to the Jews on Pentecost. They asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, after Jesus had preached unto them Jesus as Lord and Christ. Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He didn't tell them to believe on Jesus as Paul told the Philippian jailer, because these people already believed on Jesus. They asked the question in response to the fact that they were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God and they had crucified him. Peter didn't need to say, you need to believe on Jesus. Obviously, they believed on Jesus. They were convinced. And so he told them to do precisely what the Philippian jailer did after he heard the word and believed. Repent and be baptized. So we see that the two answers, the one given to the jailer and the one given to the Jews on Pentecost, are not really contradictory, are they? They are actually harmonious. The variation in those two cases is not the answer, but the variation is the condition of the one who was asking the question. Now, in the third place, let's look at the answer that was given to Saul of Tarsus. We've already seen that Saul asked the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was told to go into Damascus. There in Damascus, go into the city, there you will be told what you must do. That's how the Lord said it, what you must do. He didn't say, go into Damascus, there's something you probably ought to do. He didn't say, go into the city, somebody will tell you some good things that you could do if you want to. He said, go into the city, someone will tell you what you must do. Ananias was sent to him. And the only thing he told him was, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why didn't he tell him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the jailer was told? Because he already believed. He'd met the Lord in the road. He'd called him Lord, acknowledged him as Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was already a believer, and as a believer, he asked what his duty was, and he was sent to Damascus. He wasn't told to repent and be baptized like the Jews on Pentecost were told. Why not? When Ananias came to him, Acts chapter 9, verse 9 says that he had been 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. Now, the construction of that sentence makes it clear that he hadn't gone without food and water because he couldn't find any or because nobody would give him any, but because he chose not to. Ananias found him fasting and praying, still blinded from his encounter with Jesus on the road. He could see that he was a praying, penitent believer, and he only lacked one thing. He needed to be baptized, and so that's what he told him to do. Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. And thus we see that each one of those was not given a different answer. Rather, they were given a different part of the same answer, as it applied to them wherever they were along the way to salvation. The jailer, who didn't know Jesus, no faith in him, was told to believe on the Lord Jesus. The Pentecostians, who were convinced who Jesus was and that they were guilty, were told to repent and be baptized. Saul, who knew who Jesus was, believed in him as Lord, was fasting and praying, was told to arise and be baptized. Let's suppose that there are three men walking along the road toward Montgomery. And they come up to a certain traveler going the opposite direction, and one of them flags him down and he says, "Sir, can you tell me how far it is to Montgomery?" And the man says, 3 miles. "Thank you, sir." They continue on their way. They go a ways and they come to another traveler who's coming in that same direction. And they say, another one asks him, "Sir, can you tell me how far it is to Montgomery?" That man says, "It's 2 miles." He says, "Thank you, sir." And they continue on their way. And then finally they meet a third traveler coming out of town. And the third man among the group says, "Sir, can you tell me how far it is to Montgomery?" He says, "It's 1 mile." All three men asked the same question. All three answers were different. Were some of those answers wrong? No, they were correct. Because the answer was given in response to where they were along the road on the way to Montgomery. And thus, when Scripture is interpreted harmoniously, we are convinced of the simple truth that the alien sinner must believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of sin, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized in order to have sins washed away. If you've never done that, there's not a better time than right now. If you're an erring child of God, if you've become a Christian but have gone astray, you need to be restored. You are the one who holds the key to that. And God is waiting for your penitence to forgive and to restore. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.